We're going to look through two magnifying instruments today via illustration. One is a magnifying glass, and one is a telescope. And as I think about them, a magnifying glass zooms in and takes something that is really small and enlarges it so that we can see. And in that, we see the complexity and the beauty of God. A telescope, on the other hand, takes something that's really, really far away and enlarges it so that we see it more appropriate to its actual size. When we zoom into God, we don't use a magnifying glass in that God is small and we just try to make him bigger. We kind of zoom through the lens of a telescope. We try to enlarge and see God as he actually is. So we're not taking a little God and trying to make him bigger. We're looking through a telescope and we're trying to take an amazing, grand, majestic God and see him as he actually is. We don't make God big. He is big. And my goal this morning is to blow your mind so that you realize God is big, therefore I don't have to be in control. God is big, therefore I can trust him. He is trustworthy. Now, we'll start out with an illustration, a big one. The distance between the earth and the sun, 93 million miles. Okay? It's a little further than Cloquet. But if we were to take that 93 million miles and summarize it by the depth of a sheet of paper, okay? So, not very big. Imagine that that is 93 million miles, distance from the earth to the sun. The distance between the earth and the next closest star, 70 feet high, stack of paper. That's the next closest star to us than the sun. If we were to look at the galaxy that we exist in, the Milky Way, using the same dimensions that a sheet of paper 93 million miles, 310 miles high. That's just our galaxy, of which our galaxy is but one in the multitude of galaxies that make up the universe, the cosmos that God made. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, it says this. He, talking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, so the preeminent one in creation. For by him all things were created, all things were created, in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. That's talking about spiritual beings. All things were created through him, this is Christ, and for him. And he is before all things, and get this, in him all things hold together. So as we think of the cosmos, as we think of the universe and its grandeur, and know the truth that in all of that it is held together by the very power and majesty and greatness of Christ, I want you to think for a second. This is not a God that you ask to be your assistant. This is not a God that you ask to be your co-pilot. This is a God that you bow down and worship. Let's pray. God, open our minds to your greatness and your majesty this morning. Blow our minds. And God, don't make us feel small. Reveal to us that we are small in comparison to you. And so, Lord, I can deliver illustrations. I can read your word, but Lord, I cannot open eyes to see you. And so, Holy Spirit, would you do that this morning? Open our eyes to the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we went big, let's go small. Our earth has 7 billion people or so on it. Our country, so the United States of America, has 314 million people in it. The state of Minnesota has 5.4 of those million people. The Twin Ports region, according to 2010 census data, has 279,771 people in it. And our city of Duluth, sorry, Superior, and the surrounding, it has 86,277 people, according to 2011 census data. Each one of those people, God knows. God knows intimately. Blows my mind some days to go up and sit on Observation Hill, especially at night, because you see the lights on in all of the different places. And in that moment, I feel really, really small as I see the car scooting by, as I see the lights on, and to think that the Lord God is present with every single person there, rejoicing with those who are on top of the world and mourning and weeping with those who are utterly broken. And that's just our city. And inside our body are these majestic things that we call cells. Each cell so complex that the greatest of our microbiologists cannot explain the intricacies and the complexities of even one human cell, which contains the DNA to replicate everything about us, which is utterly unique and mind-blowing, of which our bodies contain about 75 trillion just to sustain life. This is the beauty and the wonder and the majesty of what God made. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." When crisis hits, when you're on top of the world, what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And the problem for so many of us is our God is too small. We relate to God as if He is our peer. He's not. He is great, and He is wonderful. And my prayer is that He will blow your mind this morning. Last week, as we looked in Isaiah 6, we saw a majestic picture of God's glory and His holiness. So much so that when a human being saw it, he thought he was a goner. He thought he was a dead man. Today, I want you to see that God is great. And because of that, your pitiful attempts to control your world are not only futile, they're dumb. Much of the stress that exists in your life is silly. Now, it doesn't feel silly to you, but in light of God, who in Christ is for you, if you're a Christian, it's silly. In Isaiah 40, the whole book of Isaiah turns. Much of Isaiah 1 to 35 contained the judgment of God, the declaration of the guilt of God's people for turning away from them, the prediction of God's judgment because of their disobedience. And Isaiah 36 to 39 contains a narrative section, a story of King Hezekiah and his interactions. But in Isaiah 40, the entire book turns and it begins to look more and more towards the future. And it deals more and more with the promises of God and how He was going to restore His people. And it begins this way: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." And we see that God's goal here, as Isaiah turns, is to comfort, is to encourage His people who have been, up till this point, completely rebellious, completely mocking and despicable in how they've related to the God who has shown them nothing but His grace, nothing but His favor, nothing but His kindness. And so while he predicted judgment to come, now he predicts a future restorer. And Isaiah turns, the whole book turns, and the last 26 chapters or so deal a lot more with the future promise that God is going to fulfill toward his people. But in this moment when he says, speak comfort to my people, how does he do that? He does so by revealing to them who he is. He does so first and foremost by opening up their eyes to see how great and majestic and awesome he is. And so we're going to read that, read the text this morning with that in mind. And as we do, I hope that you are as encouraged as I am by it, encouraged as I was by it. Because often what happens when my life feels overwhelming, when it feels out of control, when it feels like I am just discouraged, and it's because I've lost sight on who God is. I've lost sight on the fact that though I am stressed out, God is not, and he is for me. In fact, not last Thursday, but the Thursday before, I had just this overwhelming sense of despair that didn't fit the circumstances. It in many ways kind of felt like a spiritual attack, but I was incredibly discouraged. I was incredibly overwhelmed with all that I thought needed to be done. I was just in despair. And I got this overwhelming sense of, Kyle, you need to believe what you believe about me. And so, you know, good thing we're doing this sermon series. I decided to just read through these four passages in Isaiah. And as I got to Isaiah 40, which is one of my favorite in all of the Bible, on the shores of Lake Superior, as I read, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? It lifted. I had one of those, you know, Job moments of, I'm speaking of things that are utterly beyond me. I repent in dust and ashes. God, you can handle things. And so I pray that as I read this, that you would just soak in who God is, that you would just be encouraged and reminded of who God is and how great he is, and no matter what you are experiencing now, God can handle it. So, Isaiah chapter 40, starting in verse 12. It's on page 387 in the Bibles underneath your seats if you want to go there. Otherwise, it'll be on your screen. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. You can either take that one or bring your information to the back, and we've got an even nicer Bible we'd love to give you. Isaiah 12. Or Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span? Enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Listen to the mocking tone of this. An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? If stuff on earth failed, where do we look now? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host, he's talking about the stars, he who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right hand is disregarded by my God? Which is exactly what I was saying a couple Thursdays ago. Just modern language. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Amen. Rock Hill Community Church, this is your God. We could spend hours and hours and hours going through the different facets of who God is and how he's revealed himself. For memorability's sake and simplicity's sake, I'm pulling out five. Number one, we see from Isaiah 40 that God is beyond measure. To whom will you compare God? Water? The oceans? The seas? Lake Superior? He measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. What about the heavens, the cosmos? Yeah, he marked off the universe, the heavens, with a span. Do you know what a span is? It's the distance between his thumb and his little finger. Measures them that way. We have to come up with something called light years in order to understand the heavens and the cosmos. And God says, one. What about the dust of the earth? Go to the beach and see all of the sand. What happens? He measures it out. What about the majesty of mountains? I mean, go to the Himalayas or stand at the foot of the Rocky Mountains, because that's the mountains I've seen. Oh yeah, he measures those on scales. Verse 25, to whom then will you compare me? We have to get off of the earth and we have to look to the heavens and their starry host. And it says this, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might and because he is strong, not in power, not one is missing. Now, if you were to count the stars only in our little cul-de-sac of the Milky Way galaxy, and you counted one, two, three, and you counted one star per second, do you know how long it would take you to count all of them? 2,500 years. Our galaxy, of which it is a small galaxy in the grand cosmos of God. Now, I'm going to totally steal an illustration from Louis Giglio because it blew my mind. It wrecked me. I'm going to talk about four stars this morning to give you a sense of the scope and the majesty and the greatness of God. I got a little visual aid to help me out. Has anybody seen this? Yeah, he's going to deliver it better than me. So we'll just give it a whirl. This is the Earth. See yourself? You're one of 7 billion on it. We'll plant ourselves right there. It's Duluth. I saw Lake Superior. If you were to compare our Earth with the sun, the star that's closest to us. If the earth were a golf ball, our sun would be 15 feet in diameter. That's probably, I don't know, visually maybe from that wall there to that wall here on the stage. I didn't measure, but so bear with me. And compared to the earth, our sun is 15 feet in diameter if the earth was a golf ball. That means that you could fit enough earths in the sun to fill up an entire school bus full of golf balls. And that's our sun. Our sun's a small, small, small star. There's a second star. It's called Betelgeuse or Betelgeuse. We'll call it Betelgeuse because that makes it a little more memorable. Betelgeuse is two times the size, not of our sun, but of the Earth's orbit around our sun. It is twice that. So that means, 93 million miles? That would be the radius, so double that, and you get the diameter. It's twice that, and that's just the size of the star, Betelgeuse. It's fun to say, isn't it? So if the Earth were a golf ball, in comparison to Betelgeuse, it would be six Empire State Buildings high would be the diameter of Betelgeuse, if the Earth were a golf ball. Yep, you been to New York? That's pretty big. So if you were to try to fill up Betelgeuse with golf balls, it's enough to fill up the Atlanta Superdome with golf balls 3,000 times. But Betelgeuse is not the biggest star by a long shot. There's a third star called Musifi. And if the Earth were the size of a golf ball, the diameter of Musifi would be comparison to two Golden Gate bridges end to end. That would be the diameter of Musifi. And inside Musifi, now inside Betelgeuse, you could fit 262 trillion of these. Inside Musifi, you could fit 2.7 quadrillion of these. I don't even know what that is. That's big. We'll get to the biggest one, Canis Majoris, which is a pretty sweet name, right? The big dog star, Canis Majoris. Okay. 7 quadrillion Earths could fit inside of Canis Majoris. If the Earth were the size of a golf ball, then the diameter of Canis Majoris would be Mount Everest. So anybody climbed that? Imagine putting your little golf ball on the top of it, walking back down and being like, yeah, we're a pretty big deal. On which 7 billion people live. If the Earth were a golf ball, you could fill up the entire state of Texas 22 inches deep, full of golf balls, and you'd get Canis Majoris. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might. And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, we already spent a ton of time here. We'll pick it up, but my goal here is not to make you feel small. My goal is to help you see that you are small in comparison to God. In Citigroup last week, we went around and we just shared what helps us to see the glory and the majesty of God. That was so encouraging. Because for some, it's the really, really big things. For others, it's the really, really small things. For all of us, we just kind of stepped back or sat back and said, wow. God is great. Second, he is beyond measure. Second, God needs no advice. Kind of obvious, right? Verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? So when we think about creation, we just are overwhelmed. So let's talk about ethics, God. Let's talk about justice. Let's talk about ideals. Really, we want to go there? Who did God consult on X, Y, and Z? The answer, no one. I'd like to ask, when you pray, are you secretly trying to give God advice? Or do you come humbly begging Him for mercy and wisdom? See, when we understand the greatness and the glory of God, we don't give God advice. I mean, he graciously allows us to come to Him like a child would come to a good father. That's how He hears us. That's how He invites us to come to this glorious God if we're in Christ. How much of your prayer life is you trying to convince God of the legitimacy of something? Or, you know, God, if you really wanted to be good, you could do... Who has given God counsel? Who feels qualified to take that role, that seat? God is beyond counsel. He needs no advice from us. We come needy. Third, God rules over all the peoples of the earth. We see in 15 to 17 and 22 to 24 that the nations of the earth are like a drop of water in a bucket compared to God, that they are as nothing before Him. We get this picture of the Lord. He sits above the circle of the earth, almost like His feet are up on it. And the people of the earth are like grasshoppers. They're grasping for language to compare us to God. He brings the princes and the rulers of the earth to nothing. I mean, I just think about the people who try to be somebody now, the people that seem like they have limitless power, who have a 40-year reign. God's been on the throne a lot longer. He'll continue to be a lot longer. That the most powerful people and princes of our earth are pitiful compared to God. They are but pawns. God rules above the circle of the earth. He rules over you and me. He's on the throne. It's not in question. Fourth, in light of all of this, idols are dumb. Idols and idolatry are not just sinful. They're not just wrong. They're dumb. Really? God says, you take a piece of gold and you fashion it. You take a hunk of wood and you carve it and bow down to it and seek counsel from it. Really? And we look at that and we, you know, as more refined people, we scoff at those ancient people. How small-minded are they? And yet we constantly replace God with created things and worship and serve them, don't we? That's what idolatry is. It's the de-godding of God. It's the rejection of God, our Creator, so that we can worship and serve something else in creation. And the newsflash is this. It doesn't work, right? You ever experienced buyer's remorse? I mean, isn't the lie of consumerism that you will finally be happy and fulfilled if you just purchase this? How's that go? 2 days later, you either have to replace it with something else that you don't have to keep the lie or the illusion around, or you realize just how dumb that is. That idolatry isn't just wrong, it's dumb. It doesn't deliver what it promises. It doesn't satisfy in the way that it lures you in. And this is often good things, right? That's why even the best of marriages, when someone makes an idol out of romance and out of love, what happens? They have a great spouse, but their spouse is a lousy god. And the things that we idolize, when they let us down, and they will, because they're not God, because they can't possibly compete with who and what God is, when we idolize them and they let us down, then we demonize them, right? So you get swept off in a romance, you get swept off and you fall in love and you experience feelings you've never experienced before, and half of marriages in our country end in divorce. No couple stands there on their wedding day saying, I'm going to be that statistic. But what happens? Their spouse is a lousy god. They may be a great spouse, they may be a terrible spouse, but they're a lousy god. They let you down. Why? Because they can't possibly hold that weight. Or our kids, how incredible they are, what an incredible blessing they are. But how is it that some parents can deal with kids' rebellion and others can't? Because some parents have looked to their kids for meaning and value and worth and sought for them to deliver what only God can. Therefore, their rebellion shakes the very core of who they are. Because their kids, well, cute, make lousy gods. I don't think we bow down to gold things and wood things, but as a people, we are filled with idolatry. And the truth from God's word is that it's not just wrong. It is wrong. It is rebellion against Him. I mean, the de-godding of God is the greatest offense that we as finite beings can commit. But it's stupid. It's like drinking out of the toilet when we could drink out of the faucet. Last. That even sounds arrogant. There's no way that we could plumb the depths of this. Fifth, God never tires. He never gets weary. Man, when I try to think about holding my own life together, it's exhausting. Imagine holding the universe together. And yet it says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. John Piper says this about sleep. Sleep is a daily reminder from God that we are not God. He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, as it says in Psalm 121. But Israel will, for we are not God. Once a day, God sends us to bed like patients with a sickness. The sickness is a chronic tendency to think that we are in control and that our work is indispensable. To cure us of this disease, God turns us into helpless sacks of sand once a day. How humiliating to the self-made corporate executive that he has to give up all control and become as limp as a suckling infant every day. Sleep is a parable that God is God and we are mere men. God handles the world quite nicely while one hemisphere sleeps. Sleep is like a broken record that comes around with the same message every day. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Man is not sovereign. Don't let the lesson be lost on you. God wants to be trusted as the great worker who never tires and never sleeps. He is not nearly so impressed with our late nights and early mornings as He is with the peaceful trust that casts all anxieties on Him and sleeps. God never tires. We do. Have you forgotten that daily reminder that you're not God? Will the world just fall apart if you fall asleep? Not only does God not get tired, but He graciously renews the strength of those who wait on Him or hope in Him. Verse 31, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You guys feeling small yet? Good. So do I. So you think it's time to let God be God? But I think we got to stop for a second. God's greatness and grandeur is not good news for you and I who have rebelled against him. The de-godding of God is an infinite offense committed by finite beings. It means that if this is true about who God is, then to reject him and to rebel against him is a serious thing indeed. And so if God were only great, if God were only majestic, if God were only sovereign and the most incredible creator, we'd be in a heap of trouble. But in addition to God's greatness, he is also gracious. Drew's going to preach in 2 weeks on the graciousness of God in relating to his people. You see, the goal of God revealing this about himself in this way to his people was not just so that they would tremble, although they should tremble. The purpose was that they would be comforted. Right? Verses 1 and 2. Comfort. Comfort my people. Well, how in the world is this comforting if they're rebellious people? If they are people who have sinned against this God? Well, where are they in salvation history? God has already chosen them to be his people, has he not? On what basis did God choose them? The fact that they were great and mighty? The fact that Abraham was this wonderful person? Oh no, the Bible tells us he was an idolater living in a land of idolaters. It's in Joshua. No, God chose them because of the graciousness of who God is. He said, you are mine and you will reflect my glory, which makes their rebellion and their failure to live according to his laws and statutes so horrible. It's because they were to picture and image God to a surrounding world, to a watching world, and they failed to do that. And so they brought on themselves the judgment of God. But even in the midst of the judgment, God gives a promise. He says, you are still mine. And in fact, Isaiah, the rest of Isaiah, talks about the coming deliverer, the promised one who will restore things, who will make things right and bring them back into the very presence of God. That person being spoken of is none other than Jesus Christ. Listen to how God describes what Jesus has done in Romans chapter 5 and how God has taken the initiative, though he is great and though we are rebellious. Listen to this. He doesn't wait for us to improve ourselves. Romans 5, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. At your worst moment, God gave his best. Since, therefore, because of that, we have been justified or declared right by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received reconciliation. That word means the complete restoring of the relationship. God is great, but he is gracious to you and I in Christ Jesus. Some of you are here for the first time, and maybe you've never been to church before, or maybe you've never had anyone explain to you the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this, that you can never be saved by your own moral improvement. You could never somehow do enough to earn the favor of this God who speaks stars into being and holds them together by the majesty of his power. You could never undo the wrong you've done. You need a Savior. A Savior. One who, though great, would humble himself and come into this world. The God who spoke stars into being came into this world as a little baby in a manger. He became one of us. He identified with us. He lived perfectly where we have all failed. And then this God, in an act of incredible mercy and grace, gave himself as a substitute for you and me, bearing in himself the punishment and the wrath of God for our rebellion, so that through His blood, His shed blood, you and I could be justified, we could be reconciled, we could be restored to God by faith in the one that He has sent. That's the gospel, that's the good news, that's why we gather every week, is to remind ourselves of that, that God is great and we are not, but God is gracious and He is worthy of our worship. And so if you've come here today and you're checking things out, please know you need a Savior. I need a Savior. I'm not here because I'm a great guy. I'm here because God is a great Savior. And He's changing me and transforming me. For the rest of you, very simply, God is great, so you don't have to be in control. God is great so that when you're overwhelmed, He's not. This is not just a theological truth to affirm. This is a reality and a belief to practice. When your world is turned upside down, and it will be, because you live in a broken world that is yet to be fully redeemed. When you come to the end of yourself, which is every day, God is great. Stop trying to control things. Stop trying to control people. Stop trying to manipulate your world. It'll never work. You're a lousy God, but God's a good one. Second, if God is great, then we need to stop trying to give Him advice and simply trust Him. A couple questions for you to discuss in your city group this week. First, when are you tempted to lose sight of God's greatness? Or what are you having trouble trusting Him with right now? What part of your life are you trying to control that you need to simply hand over because God can handle it, but you can't? And lastly, how does the greatness of God free you from yourself? How does the majesty and wonder of God free you from being God? Let's pray. God, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the comfort that we receive in realizing and learning and re-realizing that we are not big, but You are big. God, I pray that You would overwhelm us with a sense of Your greatness and wonder so that we would see our world rightly, so that we would think and pray about and live for the things that really matter. And God, thank You that while You are great, You are gracious. I pray now, God, that as we turn our hearts yet again to worship, that we would worship You with every fiber of our being. In Jesus' name, amen.